likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, I pray that the peace that you have won for us through the cross, that would be the experience in our lives this week, that we would know your peace. Lord, that we would experience your perfect work in us, that you would establish and strengthen and settle us by your grace, and that you'd help us to walk in a way that is glorifying to you, knowing, Lord, that that which is ultimately glorifying to you is going to be the very thing that is the most satisfying for us. So would you speak to us this morning and teach us by your Spirit and through your word, that you would transform us more and more into the likeness of your children. God, work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those who agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. At the end of January this year, we began this series in 1 Peter. My goal at that time was to teach through 1 Peter in 6 studies. We've gone a little bit beyond that. In fact, this is our 17th study in 1 Peter. And so we're not exactly at my schedule, but that's okay. I believe the Lord has had something that he has wanted to at least teach me and hopefully teach you as well through this letter that Peter wrote 2,000 years ago. As we've gone through this, I called this series Keys of the Kingdom, because this book, I believe, has a number of important keys that we need to learn. If you're a follower of Jesus today, that means that you are a citizen, as the New Testament says in Philippians chapter 3, you're a citizen of heaven. That means that you have a citizenship in another kingdom, and so you are a part of his kingdom. And so what are some of the important truths or keys to live by as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, even though at this moment we find ourselves here in the world as representatives or ambassadors of his kingdom? What are some of those important keys? Well, some of them, as we've gone through this, are things like sanctification, which we'll talk a little bit more about today, and submission, everyone's favorite topic. I know it's your favorite topic, because when we were looking at it a few months ago in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3, everybody let me know that was my favorite topic. And suffering, again, another topic we love to speak about. Suffering and then eternal salvation and our witness in a world that is contrary to Christ and his kingdom. These are some of the important things that we've been looking at. And today, as we finish up this section of Scripture, Peter returns to the issue of sanctification, returns to the issue of submission. Now, our goal in going through the Bible the way that we do here at Cross Connection is to go through the Scriptures book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And in so doing, my hope is that we are doing exactly what Paul told the Apostle Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy when he said that we are to rightly divide the word of truth. And in rightly dividing the word of truth, we want to present the whole counsel of God, which is what Paul said to a group of leaders of a church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. He said that during his time ministering there, he had not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. And in going through the whole counsel of God, we cover topics that are hard topics, sometimes topics that we otherwise might move away from, issues of suffering, issues of submission and sanctification, because these are important things that we need to comprehend and understand. Now, I'll admit to you, I'm not a fan of the idea of suffering. I don't like to suffer. I like to suffer about as much as anybody else does. And submission is not easy for any of us. None of us find it easy to yield or to be meek or to submit to other people who are above us. And yet, if we're going to be transformed into what God desires us to be and to live the life that God desires that we would live, both here and in eternity, then we need to understand these concepts of suffering and submission and this process called sanctification. Sanctification is a cleansing process. And the more that I read through the scriptures and study through the scriptures, the more I understand my need for sanctification. Sanctification is essential. It's not always fun. The process of becoming what God wants us to be and to experience the life that God desires that we would experience, that is a difficult process. Now, if you're a parent, and I know many of you are parents, then you have experienced firsthand the reality of the need for sanctification as it relates to your children, the transformation that needs to take place in children. Much to the dismay and shock of many first-time parents, children don't come out perfect, right? They really don't. Now, there is a segment of our population that believes that all human beings are born inherently good, that children are born good. And I think that those people who hold that view, that children are born inherently good, either have never been parents or they didn't raise their own kids. And they just didn't spend any time because children are not born perfect. You know, a number of years ago, a Christian author by the name of Charles Swindoll, he came out with a book called Your Child and You. And in it, he quoted from what he referred to as the Minnesota Crime Commission. And the Minnesota Crime Commission, their summary statement said this: every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were it not for his helpless state. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, all children are born delinquent. And if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to every impulse of action to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. Now, there's one thing you know when I read that. That was not written in the 21st century in America. That was written some time ago, because this is totally politically incorrect in 21st century American culture. And yet, if you're a parent and if you're honest, when you hear those words, you go, well, there's truth in that. There's truth in that. And we see it, sadly, in our children. And my youngest child, we have four wonderful specimen of children. And our youngest son, he will be three at the end of this month. And he is exceptionally cute and just such a wonderful specimen of child. And there was so much about him that was just incredibly awesome until about 8 months ago. There's some transition that takes place, and you're laughing because you've been there. You've been there. And your heart goes out. Your heart goes out to that person when you're walking through the store and you see the two-year-old and the little thing that's going on with the two-year-old. And you just, if you have kids, if you don't have kids, you go, gosh, can't that parent get a hold of that child? And what's wrong with that child? Right? Right? But if you're a parent, you go, oh, that poor parent. And you've been there many times, and so you experience it. But there's this transformation that takes place. And, of course, we call it terrible twos, right? Now, in my experience, my wife's experience, terrible twos is meaningless because it just keeps going on into threes and fours. And I. But there is the reality of this. There is, the scriptures say, there is foolishness in the heart of a child. This is a reality. The heart of man is desperately wicked. And as precious as our little son Elliot can be, and all of our children, when we get right down to it, there is this foolishness into the heart of a child. He is completely selfish, as the Crime Commission said, self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. Deny him these things, and he seized with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous if he were not so helpless. And it's a wonderful thing that he is very small and does not have the strength that I do. Because let me tell you, there have been some times, especially recently, where he puts the fist together and just punches right into my chest. And a couple times, he'll grab my face. And it's just like, and if he was bigger, I would be scared to death. I literally would be scared to death. Now listen, understand. Sometimes there's people that use this little term, PKs, preacher's kids, pastor's kids. Listen, they're just kids, okay? There's nothing preachy or preacher about them. They just happen to be my kids, and I happen to be a pastor. That doesn't mean anything. They're just children. And they're just as delinquent as any other child. And so don't expect when you see them out here that there's something, some amazing perfection thing going on there. It's not through osmosis. And I'm not perfect either, so I'm being sanctified. But here's the thing. In this sanctification, yes, thank you, Rich. My good friend, Rich Gary. He knows. We spend time together. He knows. But here's the thing. In watching this, you realize. So it was very recently. I'm going to give you a little story. You can't hold this against my kids. I don't know, one of the other siblings did something that our youngest didn't like, and he says, "You little jerk." And both Andrea and I were going, "Where on earth did he get this?" And it wasn't until we were watching Home Alone again. Has anybody ever seen Home Alone? He had watched it like a million times at Christmas time, and there's a scene where somebody calls someone a little jerk, and now he's taken that. He just calls everybody a little jerk. You just go, there is foolishness in the heart of a child, and he needs to be sanctified. It needs to be sanctified. And there needs to be this transformation so that he will experience the life that I, his father, my wife, his mother, envision for him to live. A life that will be filled with good things and joy. But he needs to be refined. There needs to be a sanctification that takes place, a transformation that takes place there in his life. And that sanctifying process is not always fun. It's not always fun for our children. It's not always fun for us as parents as we go through this process, but it is essential. It is necessary. The author of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, he writes this, verse 11. Now no chastening, discipline, seems to be joyful in the moment, but it's painful. How many of you remember back to being a child? And knowing that no chastening, disciplining. If you had parents that loved you, I have parents that love me, and they did not spare the rod, let me tell you. And no chastening is enjoyable in the moment, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. The King James Version says those who have been exercised by it. And let me tell you, some of us needed some exercising, right? And so there needs to be that sanctifying process, even though it's not enjoyable. It's not enjoyable for the one giving that discipline, that chasing. It's not fun for the one receiving it. But apply the anecdote of parents rearing children to the reality that every single one of us are children of our Father God. And he needs to sanctify us. He has a vision for your future, for my future, that is far better than anything that we can comprehend or imagine. But for us to experience the fullness of the joy of that future, there needs to be this sanctification process in our lives. We need to undergo this sanctifying, refining, transforming process. And sometimes that process involves something that feels to us to be quite akin to suffering. It's very hard for us as we go through these sort of things. And almost certainly, this refining process that God is taking us through needs to bring us to a place where we yield to authority. We respond in a proper way, a submissive way, to those who are over us. And really, there is no way for us to experience the life that God desires for us without this suffering and submissive sanctification in our lives. There's no way for us to be a witness of his glory in this world without this taking place in our lives. He is preparing me and preparing you for the future that he envisions for us as our Father in heaven. And so we need to go through this sanctifying process. And we need to learn this important truth of yielding and meekness and submission to those who are over us. And so Peter returns at the end of this letter to the topic of submission, which we spent quite a bit of time on back in the end of February, the beginning of March, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. We talked about submission to government. We talked about submission to employers. We talked about wives submitting to husbands. And everybody loved that passage, I know, because you told me how much it was awesome to talk about submission. But here Peter does it again. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, prior to this, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, which we studied last time, if you weren't here, you can listen to it or watch it on our website, lifeinconnection.com. But there in that passage, the first four verses of this chapter, Peter gave an exhortation to leaders, to elders, to those in the church who are overseers of the body of Christ, or what is sometimes referred to as the flock. God uses the metaphor of we being sheep, and we're a part of his flock. He is the chief shepherd, and he has placed under shepherds over his people, leaders within the church, which are referred to by all kinds of different titles in Scripture. They sometimes are called bishops or elders or pastors or overseers. Whatever one a title you want to give to them, there is a hierarchy of leadership that God has ordained. And so there was an exhortation to elders last week in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And some of the things that we saw there are that leaders need to maintain humility, and that leaders are not to be lords over those that they are given oversight over, but they're to be servants, and they're to lead and serve with genuine love. Those were some of the quick topics, if you will, that we saw in verses 1 through 4. And now Peter brings an exhortation here, not to the leaders, but to those who are under the leaders, those who are to be younger or under this group called elders. And Peter refers to them as the youngers, if you will. Likewise, you younger people. Now, the word younger there is interesting. It's the Greek word neos, and it's just translated new in many other places in the Bible. And this word could literally be translated newbies. So it doesn't necessarily mean, or doesn't have to mean, someone who is younger by age. It can simply mean someone who is new within the church. They're newly born again. They're newly a Christian. As some of you became Christians later in your life when you were older, in your 50s or your 60s. And so you come into the church, the body of Christ, and there's an established structure, God-ordained hierarchy, and there you are a part of the body. And you might be older, as age goes, than those who are in leadership positions, but you're still a newbie. You're still a younger. And so Peter says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. If leaders are to exercise authority that God has given them in the church, then those that are being led are exhorted here to yield to or submit to that authority structure. Now, this authority structure does not mean that you are less than in dignity or, you know, ability or maybe even intellect. You might very well be greater than in, you know, your intellect or your ability than those within the leadership structure. But the exhortation still stands that you are to be yielded to and meekly submissive to those that are in the leadership structure. The author of the book of Hebrews says it like this. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? Why should I do this? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. An account to who? An account to the chief shepherd. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Great verse. I think it's a wonderful passage there in Hebrews 13, 17. Let those who lead, lead with joy and not with grief. And how will you increase their joy in leading? By yielding to their leading, understanding that they're going to answer to God for how they have led you. So point number one on your outline, it is proper to respect the authority of leaders. It is proper to respect the authority of leaders. And this respect and this honor of leaders within the church and the authority that they have is an evidence in your life of meekness. It's an evidence in your life of submission to God and then to that leadership structure that he has ordained. Now, none of us like to submit, especially in American culture, that emphasizes from the very earliest stages and ages of life our individual nature and our individual authority and our individual will. And so we are encouraged by our culture constantly to be assertive and to be demanding and to stand up for yourself and for your rights and all these sort of things, which is so American that there's a part of us that just goes, yes, and yes, and yes. And so when we read passages like this, we go, no, right? We do. Because it goes against my American culture. And one of the things that we find as we go through the scriptures many times is that the biblical culture, the kingdom of God culture, is quite contrary to American values. And so here is one of them, that we need to be submissive to those who are in this position of leadership. And in the church and in Christ, it's proper, it's right for us to respect the authority of leaders. Now, just in case you don't fully grasp what Peter's saying, and just in case you assume that, well, he's not speaking to me because I've been around here for a long time, and I'm not a newbie, and you know, I'm older than that guy on the stage, and you very well may be older than me. Just in case you're at this point going, well, I don't know if this is really for me, it's probably for that person who's newer at the church. Peter says, look at this, it's back there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 again, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, and all of you be submissive to one another. So just in case you think, well, this doesn't apply to me, he goes, well, no, let me give you a much more broad and overarching exhortation and command. All of you be submissive to one another in this way. The exhortation is given to the whole of the body of Christ, not some small segment of the body of Christ that you can find a loophole to get out of. It's an exhortation of propriety. How ought we to live in the kingdom of God in his church? It's proper to respect this position of eldership. Now, I can speak from a very firsthand practical position that in my experience as a leader within the church, it has been the regular case for me, although this is changing over time, it has been frequently my experience that I have been put in positions of leadership over people who are by age older than me, which presents an interesting conundrum or dilemma, because it increases the difficulty for someone to yield or to be meek or to submit, because just inherently they say, well, wait a minute, this person's younger than me. And so we have this struggle. Now, I can speak with great praise about the leadership team of our church, because as the elders go, we have a board of elders here at this church. As the elders go, I'm the youngest guy on the board of elders. And until recently, I was the youngest pastor on staff at the church. We just ordained Nick as a pastor. He's younger than me, but our executive pastor, Mark, is older than me. Our family ministries pastor, Jason, is older than me. And I can speak nothing but praise for our elder team and our pastoral team, because even though they're older than me in age, they follow the scriptures and they respect the authority of the eldership that God has given. And I much appreciate that they do this. And really, it comes down to, well, how is that possible? How exactly does that happen? Well, again, look at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, and all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with, what? Humility. Now, here's another value of the kingdom of God that is not exactly valued by American culture. Be clothed with humility. Again, the culture that I grew up in, and most of you grew up in here, really amplifies or exalts the idea of assertiveness, and even the idea, the concept of pride. I can remember in junior high, I was a band geek, okay? I played the trumpet in the band, the marching band. Anybody a band geek? Come on, own it. Come on, let's see it. All right, good. Awesome. And I remember being a part of the marching band at Hidden Valley Middle School here in Escondido. And our band director there, he was a taskmaster. And here's one of the things he drilled into us from the day that I started there. He made all of us memorize the definition of the word pride. And I'm standing here now, many years later, And I don't play the trumpet very well anymore, but I remember pride is a justifiable appreciation of one's worth, abilities, and high ideals. Because he drilled it into our minds. A justifiable appreciation of one's worth, ability, and high ideals. I remember that. I remember very little from those 3 years in band, but I remember the definition of pride. And when I went to Orange Glen High School, and I played football at Orange Glen High School, and we had the big pride on the side of the building there, on the side of the gym, and it's just drilled into us. It's American as apple pie, right? Pride. And then we come to passages like this. Be clothed with humility. Point number two on your outline. Proper respect is an indication of a humble heart. Proper respect is an indication of a humble heart. In fact, submissive respect is impossible without humility. And to add to it, you will never be worthy within the church of respect and honor as a leader without humility in your life. One of my points from last week in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, was that leaders are to maintain humility. Now, interesting idea about that word maintain. You can't maintain something you don't have. So if leaders are to maintain humility, that means they will never achieve the position as leaders without it. And once you get the title leader, that's where the difficulty comes in. In fact, Paul, when he talks about ordaining elders and laying hands on people, says, do not lay hands on someone too quickly, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall to the same condemnation of the devil. So there's a danger in putting a person in a position of leadership who's not first learned the lesson of humility because they're subject or they're in a position where they might succumb to the realities of pride. And so if you're going to be worthy of a position or the respect or the honor of a position as a leader, then you need to learn the lesson of humility. And really the only way that we can submit as the scriptures exhort is to walk in humility as Christ did. This is the example of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the same position as God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and humbled himself. That's the example of Jesus. It's pictured for us in John chapter 13, where Jesus, the one in the honored position, places himself in the position of the shamed position by washing his disciples' feet. Anybody ever read that passage of Jesus? The master, the Lord, humbling himself and washing his disciples' feet. And what was his application at the end of it? He says to his disciples in John chapter 13, you are to do as I have done. I've given you an example. Now, he's not saying that we should have foot washing parties. He's saying that we should live humbly. We'd walk in humility. This is the example that he's given to us. And you will never rise as a leader without first learning the lessons of humility. The Proverbs, the book of wisdom. King Solomon writes this in Proverbs 15:33, before honor is humility. He writes it again in Proverbs 18:12, before honor is humility. And then in Proverbs 22, verse 4, he says, by humility are riches and honor and life. I think there's a theme there. By humility is where we will come into the experience of this. So we need to learn well this very important lesson. You will never ascend the ladder of leadership within the kingdom of God without first learning the lesson of humility. And that's not what our world tells us. Our culture tells us that the way that you're going to climb to the levels of position and authority and honor in our culture is by assertiveness and demanding. Hey, listen, that's my 2.5-year-old, assertiveness and demanding. And that's going to get him nowhere in life. But humility will. Now, I don't want him to just kind of, you know, be a pushover and, you know, just take everything that happens in his life. But I want him to have a humble respect for authority. And our Father in heaven wants us to understand humility. What was it that brought about the fall of Satan, of Lucifer? Well, read through Isaiah chapter 14 and you get a peek behind the veil of the spiritual realm. And you see there the I wills of Lucifer. I will ascend to the mountain of God. I will be seated above the congregation. His assertiveness led to his downfall. And we need to learn well these lessons. But even if your aim is not to become a leader within the church or within the kingdom of God, be careful that you take very good heed of Peter's next word here in the same verse. 1 Peter 5:5 again, he says, be clothed with humility. Why? For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Why should I seek humility? Well, let's kind of amplify the impact of this. Point number three. God hates pride. God hates pride, but he rewards humility. God hates pride, but rewards humility. You do realize that there are things that God, who is the personification of love, there are things that he hates. Proverbs 6, verse 16, it says, these six things the Lord hates, the very first one is a proud look. Number one on God's list of things that he detests, the things that he is repulsed by, that he absolutely hates, is a proud look. It is pride. And since this is the case, there's a very simple application. Look at Peter's application in the next verse, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourself. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. There's very little commentary that needs to be added there in verses 6 and 7. God resists the proud. He resists the proud. What's the simple application? Therefore, humble yourself. Now, here's a very important truth that I've learned, and perhaps you've experienced this as well. If you refuse to humble yourself, God will allow you to be humbled. And that's never a fun thing. Never a fun thing. I think of the author of this book, Peter. Jesus gives him a word of prophecy. It was recorded in the Gospels. Peter, this night you will deny me. All of you will deny me. All of you will be offended because of me this night. Peter says, I will never, though all of them deny you, I would die with you. I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, Peter, you don't even know your own heart. Before the sun comes up tomorrow, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Never, never, I will never do that. And by the end of the night, by the morning when it came, he wept bitterly. And so we come to the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. You don't have to raise your hand, but any of you ever experienced a fall because you thought you had this? I got this. And here is the exhortation to humility. Be clothed with humility because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Peter continues, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, I think there is no accident, there is no coincidence, according to God's inspiration through the Apostle Peter here, that Peter moves from humility and the discussion of pride in verses 5 through 7, and now he moves to sobriety and vigilance as it regards the devil in verses 8 and 9. Why does he move between these two? Because we need to be wary, we need to be on guard as followers of Jesus as it relates to our adversary. Now, in looking at these verses, there's four things that I think are important to consider in verses 8 and 9. First, we need to recognize that there is an adversary. There's a growing group of people, both in the church and out of the church, who disregard the reality of evil, disregard that there is the personification of evil in the form of an adversary that we refer to as the devil. There are less and less people who are more likely to say, or there are less and less people who will say, there is a devil. In fact, there are more people, about 80% of Americans will say they believe there is a God. 80% of Americans. And yet, I think it's just about 50% will say, yeah, there's a devil. So people are more likely to say there's a God than there is a devil. There is a movie, I don't recommend the movie, but there is a great quote from the movie in the mid-90s, and the lead character in the movie said the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. And sadly, I think there are a lot of Christians in churches who have come to a point where they are basically convinced by the enemy that there is no enemy. And so if you're convinced there is no enemy, then you will not be standing fast against him, and you'll be easy target for him. So first, we need to recognize that there is an adversary. Secondly, we need to understand that the devil is dangerous and he's cunning. Peter says that he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We need to recognize that the enemy is cunning. He is deceptive. The scriptures say that he appears sometimes as an angel of light. He deceives. He is the father of lies. And so we need to recognize not only that he exists, but he is dangerous and he is cunning. Third, we need to be ready and serious and alert as it regards dealing with the enemy. Peter says that we need to be sober, which is clear-headed, and we need to be vigilant, that is, on guard. Have a clear mind and be on guard as it relates to the enemy. When does the lion tamer get maimed? It's when he arrogantly lets down his guard, thinking, I've got this. I can handle this. And that's when he finds that he is prey to the one that he thought he was master over. And so we must maintain humility. We must maintain meekness as it regards this enemy, the adversary, the devil, in this spiritual battle. But not only do we need to recognize that there is a devil, not only do we need to understand that he's dangerous and cunning, not only do we need to be serious and alert in facing him, but fourth, we need to stand strong in faith against him, understanding that though he is dangerous and though he is cunning and though he is real, he is weak before God. He may not be weak before you or before me, but he is weak before God. The scriptures say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he who is in you as a follower of God, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is it that's in you? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus today, Christ dwells in you by his Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Who is he that is in the world? Well, it is the enemy, the adversary, the devil. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. And so you can stand fast in the faith. You can resist him and should resist him, just as he says here. Be sober, be vigilant. Know that your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith. Stand against him. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the wicked day. And then Paul goes on to speak about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray always. And with these things, we can resist the enemy. And we should resist the enemy. Point number four on your outline. Be unsubmissive in your dealings with evil. Be unsubmissive in your dealings with evil. As Winston Churchill said, never give in, never give in, never, never, never give in. Be unsubmissive in your dealings with evil. Well, Peter continues, verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the end of the day, when confronted with the realities of suffering and submission and sanctification and spiritual attack that may come against you and me, we're exhorted by Peter to trust in God, who by his grace has called us And he will perfect, he will establish, he will strengthen, he will settle us forever and ever for his glory. Point number 5 on your outline. In all things, God's grace is sufficient. In everything that we'll face in this life, God's grace is sufficient. When called upon to submit to authorities that maybe you feel yourself more apt to handle the tasks that they're facing, or you think yourself more strong or more intelligent or whatever it may be, God's grace is sufficient in that moment. When you're faced with suffering, God's grace is sufficient. When you're faced with spiritual attack, God's grace is sufficient. When you're faced with all these things that God uses for the sanctifying of us, to prepare us for what he has prepared for us, God's grace is sufficient.